Wonderful hymn be true of each of us here today. And even as we get into our time in your word, let our ears, our hearts, our minds, may you take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, all for thee. Let's give of ourselves, Lord, my voice, Lord, unto you. And we pray that your word will accomplish your good purposes today once again. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear church, we are back in the book of James. So let's turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is where we left off roughly a month or so ago, getting back in today. And as we reintroduce ourselves to this wonderful book, practical, like New Testament wisdom literature, almost, I want to begin by explaining briefly that there's two kind of extremes where we can go wrong with our understanding of salvation. Okay, two kind of erroneous ways that we can think about the gospel. One is legalism, and number two is antinomianism. Okay, another word for antinomianism is licentiousness. Okay, but legalism is the first one. What do we mean by that? Well, simply, it's adding good works to salvation. Okay, it is Christ plus something else. Christ plus me coming to church. Christ plus me reading my Bible. Christ plus giving money to the church. Christ plus all of these things. Extra rules that are added on to the gospel of grace, which makes salvation, okay, how to get into heaven, a works righteousness. So in a legalistic perspective, salvation is performance-based, it's works-based, rather than based on the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. So people struggle with this. Your concept of God is that you need your good works and his grace to be saved. And then you need to keep performing in order to stay saved. And so this has been around forever, and it's like Judaism during Jesus' time. And he had to rebuke the religious leaders, the Pharisees and all of them in Israel for their hypocrisy, right? The self-righteousness that they were trying to practice themselves and then put upon the people of God as if they could somehow earn their way into heaven. And so Paul, in the scripture reading from Galatians 1 that our brother Tony read, also in Galatians and Romans, that's what he was addressing. Adding on works or going back to the works of the law in order to be justified. We're going to talk more about that next week. But today, Roman Catholic Church is the most well-known of this Christ plus something in order to get to heaven, this progressive justification, which again, we'll talk more about next week. And there's others who err in this understanding of the gospel. It's a wrong understanding. The other one is antinomianism. Okay, that means against the law, okay, against law or against the law. That perspective says all you have to do is believe in Jesus, trust in him as your Savior, and you can accept him as Lord later, or not. Okay, that's kind of the gist there. As long as you just believe, say the prayer, walk the aisle, you are saved, you are forgiven. Okay, submitting to Christ as Lord is not a necessity. Okay, this is sometimes called free grace. Sometimes it's called easy believism. And this too, just back in the day in the early church, there were false teachers that were promoting this kind of false gospel as well. And 2 Peter and Jude give multiple warnings about that. There were people who were dismissing even sexual immorality in the name of grace. You read that in the beginning of the book of Jude. John, the apostle of love, in his letter, 1 John, he also contends against these antinomian ideas, okay, against the law in that first letter. And so today and throughout church history, there's this strand of evangelicalism. There's just kind of this pervasive notion within the church that it's because we so want to emphasize grace, which we all love, which we all agree with, we all get that from the Bible. They are wanting to discount the lordship of Christ and saying that's not a necessity for salvation. Those are kind of the two ways that people can err and have a wrong understanding of salvation. What is the biblical truth? The biblical truth is that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is to say that sinners can add nothing to their salvation. Jesus paid it all. Okay, no good deeds or good works are needed or wanted. All our righteous deeds, in fact, okay, Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteous deeds, which righteous in quotes, done apart, separate from faith in God and faith in Christ, Isaiah says, all those are like filthy rags to a holy God. We cannot earn our salvation. Anytime you see a help wanted sign out there in the world or online looking for jobs, imagine it with a red line struck through it. Okay, no help wanted. That is a description of God in the gospel. Okay, he doesn't want or need help of sinners to save themselves because he does it all. Okay, he just wants you to trust in his son completely. So if you're a Christian, you contributed nothing to your salvation except the sin that caused, that made Jesus' sacrifice necessary. So that's true. Also biblical truth. Once a sinner confesses with his mouth Jesus as Lord and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, Romans 10:9, okay, resurrection, he will be saved. And then what happens? What happens after that? She will start doing good works. Okay, this is called sanctification. This saved sinner will begin learning and growing and living in such a way that is pleasing to the Lord, in faith and obedience to Jesus. And why is that? Why is that? Out of love for the Lord who saved them. Okay, out of gratitude for the God who rescued them from their eternal debt. So this is not based on the sinner's goodness, but this is based on God who is abundant in loving kindness and rich in mercy. So this saved sinner will start producing gospel fruit. Okay, what do we mean by that? We mean good works. What do we mean by that? Well, I always put it this way. Okay, attitude fruit, action fruit, and evangelism conversion fruit. This is the kind of good works that the Christian, the once saved sinner, is supposed to be producing and will produce according to the Word of God. This is biblical truth. Attitude fruit, Galatians 5:22-23. Action fruit, it's not just a feeling. It's an act. You actually start doing things. And then the Bible describes other fruit as well, conversion, being used of God to spread the gospel so that people would be saved. So this leads us to James chapter 2, where James, the Lord's half-brother, is explaining this very issue. Okay, he's addressing the attitude that says, yes, I believe in Jesus, so I must be a Christian. But then there doesn't seem to be any evidence of that faith. That's the issue that James is addressing here. It's different from what Paul is addressing in Romans and Galatians. But again, we'll get to that next week. So for today, God wants you, dear people, to evaluate whether your faith in Jesus Christ is genuine or not. And it's a very, very urgent, very sobering, very serious issue. It's an eternal issue. It's the salvation of your soul that we're talking about. So God wants you to evaluate whether your faith in Jesus Christ is genuine or not. And so our passage today is James 2, verses 14 through 20. And I've subtitled this, True and False Christians. The whole sermon series in the book of James, if you recall, and it's in your bulletin there, true faith truly works. And this is kind of the heart of the message here in the whole letter. But today's part in verses 14 through 20 is called True and False Christians. So if you're able to stand with me, I'm going to read our text, James 2, verses 14 through 20. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Please be seated. So some here this morning, some listening on the live stream, need to ask, am I a true or false Christian today? So let's get into it. Our first point there, and it's in your outline, in your bulletin, is from verses 14 through 18, that faith without good works is not true saving faith. And just want to give you a brief review, brief context as we get into the passage, because I mentioned during our time in chapter 1 that James introduces some very important issues in chapter 1, right? He introduces it, and then he expands on it later in the letter. Here in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, he's revisiting and expanding on what he said in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. What did he say there? It's the famous verses that we went over a few months ago. It says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Verse 22, famous verse 22. But prove yourselves what? Doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. In other words, if we're calling ourselves Christians, our walks need to match our talk. We need to act on what we hear from the word and what we believe, right? Be doers of the word and not just hearers, James says, who are deluding, who are deceiving, who are fooling themselves. In the previous passage of chapter 2, in verses 1 through 13, James addresses the sin of partiality, right? Especially favoring the rich over the poor. And he explains that it is their mandate to fulfill, in verse 8, he says, the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's in verse 8. And then James also explains God's standard of obedience is perfection, right? Verses 10 and 11. He says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And, of course, none of us could keep that standard, and that is why Christ came to us, to fulfill the law and all righteousness. And James, in verse 13, then gives his people and us a warning. In case his words were not sobering enough regarding the seriousness of the sin of partiality and of favoritism, he says in verse 13 that judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. In other words, no mercy toward others, no mercy to you. That is, if you don't show mercy toward other people, that likely shows that you have not received the mercy of God in salvation yourself. And so James transitions into this very important teaching that the Christian faith has to be evidenced, has to be shown by good works. We're not saved by good works, but our faith is shown. The genuineness of our faith is shown by good works. And apparently there were some among James' readers who professed faith in Christ, but were committing partiality and favoritism, and some who were lacking in love and mercy towards others. So James challenges them with this test of faith. Is their faith real or fake? Is it living or dead? Is it useful or useless? The implication here is that there is such a thing as a faith that is not real, that is not true, that is not living. Let that not be you today. So look at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works. Okay, many people claim to believe in God, right? You probably know tons of people who say, oh yes, I believe in God. They might even say, yeah, I have faith in Christ. I believe in Jesus. But James asks, what good is that if they have no works? He asks very pointedly here, can that faith save him? He means, can that kind of faith save him? Can a faith that is all talk and no action be true saving faith? The assumed answer in the construction of this question is no, capital N-O. That kind of faith cannot save anyone, okay, no matter what they claim, because it's a dead faith. James says it's fake, it's useless, it's just words, it's not reality. And doesn't this hearken us back to what Jesus said in Matthew 7:24? Okay? We all probably know this verse. It's been described as the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. In verses 15 and 16, James gives an example, okay, a very practical example of lacking works, okay, lacking in true, real love for someone who is needy. Okay, this kind of faith is all talk and no action. Right? There's words of compassion, but no works of compassion. Easy enough to understand. Look what he says, verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? That term, brother or sister, almost everywhere in the New Testament in Scripture refers to brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so specifically, primarily, James is talking about a fellow Christian. Okay, it could extend out. We could broaden the application to everyone or anyone who's in need, but just want you to know that likely the way that James is using it, he's talking about fellow Christians in the church. And the issue is, can a faith that produces no good works like this? Okay, for example, no real love for others in the church, no compassion for those in need, no fruit of the Spirit, which begins with what? Love. It also includes kindness, also includes goodness. Okay, no mercy toward people, like James already mentioned. Can that kind of faith that produces none of that be real and living and true? And dear Faith Bible Church, I love our church. And one of the reasons I love it is because we as a whole, we do take action when we hear of someone among us who is in need. Okay, whether it's a kind of a bad sickness or a hospital stay or recovery from a major medical procedure, we generally take care of each other. And sometimes that includes even those who are outside of our Faith Bible Church membership. And I'm not saying we're perfect in this area, okay? No church is. But overall, I praise the Lord for our acts of love toward one another. I'm thankful for his work of grace in us and through us and for one another. But that said, I want you to ask yourself this possibly uncomfortable question. Are you the person that James is describing here in this passage, in this verse? When you hear of a need of someone in the church, do you do nothing to help? You just let it pass. And do you say, I hope so-and-so feels better soon, or I hope so-and-so gets what they need, and then take no action on helping them feel better or get what they need? Okay, I'm shooting straight here because James is shooting straight, isn't he? What use is that, he says. Some of you need to ask that uncomfortable question. Does that describe you? He goes further in verse 17. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He reiterates the idea that he began with in this passage. Faith without works is dead faith. So it's useless, it's lifeless, it's false. It's not saving faith, it's just words without substance. A genuine faith in Jesus Christ will always produce good works. Always. Someone said faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can see the results. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we all love it. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But let's not forget verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. We would live in them. We would do them as a pattern, as a life. Genuine faith in Jesus requires obedience, not just words. I remind you of what Jesus said again. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And then he says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." This is the man who puts his faith in Jesus and he obeys him. But verse 49 says, "The one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." A fake faith collapses when the tests of life come. Verse 18, James says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" I just want to say that I agree with all the commentators, what they say about this verse, that it's one of the most difficult verses in the whole New Testament to interpret. Part of the difficulty is that there's no punctuation in the original Greek, so it's hard to tell exactly where the quotation of this hypothetical someone ends. Generally, when there's quotations of someone, we can tell by the context and figure it out. But in this case, it's really not easy at all. Just very briefly, there's a contention of this hypothetical person that James brings up. He says, someone might say, "You have faith, I have works." Yeah, I think that's where the quotation ends. That's where this person that James imagines, an objector, he contends, someone might say, "You have faith, I have works," end quote. The other difficulty is those pronouns. He says, "You and I." Okay, I think when he says "you," he means one person might say this, and another person might say the other. So he's referring to one person who claims to have faith but does not have works. So that's the person who says, "You have faith." And then there's another person who insists that he has works, but he lacks faith. Okay, so this other person says, "I have works." All in all, it's saying that this argument from this hypothetical someone is saying that it's possible to have faith without works and works without faith. Okay, there might be people who are saying that. So James's reply, I believe, is when he says, the next part, "Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Basically saying that it is impossible to verify faith apart from works. Why is that? Okay, because faith is a hidden attitude of the heart. The only way that one can see true faith is by the person's works. Okay, that's kind of the whole argument that James is giving here. So I agree with Pastor Stephen Cole. He says James's point is probably that you cannot separate true faith from good deeds. If someone claims to have faith but has no good deeds, his claim proves nothing. Just as seeing fruit on a tree tells you that the tree is alive, so seeing good deeds is one sign that the person has new life in Christ, end quote. And then also Kistemacher from his commentary. He says, in everything that a Christian does, faith is the main ingredient. Just as a motor produces power because an electrical current flows into it, so a Christian produces good deeds because true faith in Jesus empowers him. End quote. All right, I hope that's clear. The point overall is what I said before, the sermon series title, True Faith Truly Works. I want to, before we go to the next point, just take a couple of minutes here to shepherd y'all. Shepherding opportunity. Because some of you are asking, how much, okay, how many works, whether it's love, acts of love, or other fruits, is enough to show that my faith is real, that it's real saving faith? How do I know how much good works is enough good works? And so I have a few thoughts for you to be helpful here. Number one, remember the thief on the cross, right? The repentant one. His only fruit, his only works, was him rebuking the impenitent, blaspheming thief, the other thief on the cross. That's basically his only fruit. He didn't have much time, by the way. So there was some fruit there. True faith always produces true works. And also, I think it's an encouraging example of true repentance, that true repentance and faith is possible, okay, even at the very end. Even at the very end. I'm not saying that's an example that anyone should follow. I heard recently someone saying that, you know what, this all kind of makes sense to me and it sounds right, but I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait until I'm on my deathbed. You know, that is a foolish way to go about salvation. Hey, repent today. Let today be the day of your salvation. Come to Christ now. Number two, remember, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. Okay, it's the object of your faith that saves you. I think that is a very important thing to remember, because sometimes we don't feel that strong. Sometimes we don't even feel that our trust in Jesus is all 100% there. We just get in our modes sometimes. But be assured, it's not how strongly you feel, but it's how strong the Savior is. Okay, the object of your faith, who's Jesus, is what saves you and who saves you. Number three, I want you to take some time to evaluate. What is the regular pattern and character of your life? Okay, of your heart, of your actions. Okay, for example, like I mentioned before, just what James said. What is the pattern of your response to when someone in church, our church, is in need? It's been announced, there's been emails, there's been prayer requests. Is it for you to do nothing? Yeah, that's a problem. But if your pattern is, wow, immediate prayer. Wow, immediate, I'm gonna make a meal for them. Wow, I gotta go visit. Okay, that's an encouraging sign. Number four, take some time also to evaluate. And when I say take some time, folks, we live in such a distracted world. Put the phone down, turn the computer off. Take some time to evaluate. What is the regular pattern and character of your response to God's word? Okay, like a sermon that you're hearing today, or last week, or the week before. Are you a hearer or a doer? Is the pattern of your life to just hear it one ear, go out the other, and then walk in disobedience, walk in carelessness? Or is it, wow, I'm going to apply this. I'm going to apply just one thing today, this week. Is there progressive growth in action? Is there progress? Is there growth in action? Just by way of example, wow, let me think back to my life 5 years ago. Am I serving now more now than I was 5 years ago? Just for example. Along with that, is there a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? A decreasing pattern. Notice I said pattern because it's not perfection, even as Christians, that God is after. But he's after our direction. Last but not least, number five, is there a heart and habit of repentance when you sin and fail? 1 John 1:9, always in your heart. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Repentance means a change. Change of mind and heart, yes, but what does that turn into? A change of action, change of life. So, again, think back to the person you were a year ago, 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, however much time. Are you the same person, basically? Or have you been transformed? Is God transforming you through sanctification? Let me just give you another practical help related to repentance. Repentance is the understanding that the gospel is so clear to you, and that God's holiness is so plain to you that when you stumble and sin, Your reaction is, I'm so sorry, Father. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. I hate this sin I just committed. I'm so sorry, Lord. Right? Is that your heart's disposition? You confess sin and you receive that forgiveness that he promised, and how sweet that is, 1 John 1:9 again. And then you press on walking with the Lord, knowing that the treasure that he gives is greater because of the grace that he's bestowed on you. I like what John Piper said. He said, it is not the fruit that justifies you. The tree of faith is the good tree. The fruit is the evidence that the tree is good, end quote. So is your life reflecting the preciousness of Christ? Okay, that Jesus is precious to you and that you've received him truly as your Savior and Lord. Let's go to the second point, because that's not only one example of false Christianity or false faith, but faith, number two, faith with only head knowledge about God is also not true saving faith. Verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So he brings up this other way, example of faith that may need to be examined, that might need to be evaluated. It's the issue of intellectual agreement about God, okay, about who he is, versus true, real, saving faith in that God. In other words, just knowing or believing orthodox doctrine doesn't necessarily save you. And of course, James is not saying that knowing and believing orthodox doctrine is unimportant. Okay, he's not saying that. Of course it's important. We need to know things about God. We need to know the true facts about the true gospel. But he's saying just knowing and believing those facts does not necessarily mean that you're a Christian. You believe that God is one. You do well. It's almost like he's commending some of those people that he's writing to who believe this truth. And it's true that God is one. There is only one true living God, kind of an allusion to the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses writes, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And he follows that up with verse 5, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So Moses is telling the Israelites that there is only one true and living God. And the pagan gods that the other nations worship are false. They're either idols that they made up in their minds, or they're demons masquerading as gods. There's only one God who exists, and he is worthy of love from the entirety of our beings, all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the rest of the Bible teaches that God is one, yet in three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all equally God. One God, three persons. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe in the triune God, co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial, which means one substance, one essence, and yet the three are distinct. Okay, three persons of the Trinity who are equally God, and yet they are one. This is against the false teaching and false doctrine of modalism, which teaches that God is just one person who appears in three modes, three roles. Sometimes Father, sometimes Son, sometimes Spirit. That's wrong. That said, James writes, well enough. Yes, you believe that God is one. You can believe all that. But listen, the demons also believe and shudder. Even demons, fallen angels, they have orthodox doctrine about God. They believe that God is one. They know that he exists. But the way that they believe is not true saving faith. They shudder, they tremble with this knowledge. In their hatred for God, in their hatred for Jesus, they are condemned, and so they are terrified, they're afraid, they tremble in the fear of God, rather than believe out of faith formed from love. Verse 20, James says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Okay, faith that is more than just bare intellectual assent to facts about God will be accompanied by works. Okay, that's what he's been saying. That's what we've been saying this whole sermon. Okay, otherwise, this kind of faith is useless, like he says. Faith without works is vain. And so he asks that question in verse 20, repeating the whole theme. And it's almost like a rebuking manner. Okay, I told you before that James, throughout his letter, says, brethren, brothers and sisters, my brothers, my family. Here he says, you foolish fellow. He's very direct. He heightens the urgency of it. And it seems that James almost expected these newish Jewish believers to know better, okay? Even though they aren't necessarily seasoned saints. So he's admonishing them in love. Admonishment, rebuke in love. A few more shepherding issues and shepherding concerns here. Again, some of you are asking, how do I know if my faith is only intellectual, okay, just in my head, or it's from my heart? How do I know if it's just bare agreement with the facts of God or facts of the gospel versus faith working through love, faith formed out of love and for Christ? Some of you are asking, how can I know if I'm saved? Well, a few things to submit to you and help you with. First of all, believe and keep on believing. Okay, that's all we can say in a sense. Okay, Acts 16, verse 31, what's the call? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What does John 3:16 say? Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What does Romans 3:28 say? For we maintain that a man is justified by what? By faith, belief. By faith apart from works of the law. So what's the application of all that? Believe in Jesus and just keep on believing in Jesus. Keep on believing all the way to the end and don't stop. I just, every time I visit our dear Gloria Kennedy, most of you know who she is. She's suffering from dementia and it's progressing. Every single time I remind her of the gospel, I got to remember that. I've got to remember that, who Jesus is. I got to remember my sins are forgiven. And it causes joy to come up in her heart, and it shows up on her countenance and her face. John 20, verse 31 is the purpose statement of the whole gospel of John. It was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, continue believing, keep on believing, so that you may have life, eternal life in his name. Receive and believe, receiving and believing. I want to put those two together because John 1, verse 12, in the first chapter of John, John writes, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. In other words, to receive Jesus Christ is to believe in him, all that he is, all that he has done for you on the cross. To receive means that when he offers himself to you as the Savior, as the Lord, as the treasure, the gift of salvation, the pearl of great price, what do? You receive him. You don't reject him. You don't give the Heisman. You receive him. You welcome him. You embrace him. That's what it means. You trust and believe what he says about your soul. You believe him when he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will not ever thirst. So believing means you come to him to have the hunger and thirst of your eternal soul satisfied. So that's the first thing. Believe, receive, and keep believing, keep receiving. Number two, okay, say what you believe. Say it. Romans 10, verse 9, I already quoted it before, but you know this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Keep your eyes on Jesus and say what you believe, dear unsure one. Hey, preach this gospel to yourself and then say what you feel about it. Christianity, relationship with God, is not a cold, hard thing. It is a wonderfully emotive, sensational thing. It's not just what you think, but what you know and believe in your heart. Say that, not just as words, but confession. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That means to agree with God. So, for example, say that. I believe you, Jesus. I love you, Lord. Say it and pray it. Pray it up to Him. He is my Lord. He is my God. He is my treasure. I receive Him. I believe Him. Confess that with your mouth. It feels like I'm being overly literal here, but I am being literal. Seriously, say it. Say it, dear folks. Let yourself hear yourself saying that prayer out to God. Say it to others. Say it to your family. Say it to your friends, your husband, your wife, your parents. Confess it. Tell them that Jesus is my Lord. Maybe you've never told anyone that directly. And listen, Piper is helpful here again. He says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Not just anyone can say Jesus is Lord. So if you say it and mean it, God is at work in your life. You have the Holy Spirit, end quote. It's not easy believism here, guys. All this stuff that we said before pertains. But say what you believe and just feel it. I love you, Lord Jesus. I confess that to you today. Just by way of illustration, there's, don't you love when people tell you they love you? Even within family, right? I feel like just sometimes as our kids have grown up, that becomes less of a frequent thing. For us to say we love each other, and it's a habit that we should just kind of continue to cultivate. There is one particular child whose name I won't mention, but it rhymes with BB, and she's one who continually tells us that. And so don't mean to put you on the spot there, but and it's so wonderful. How much does our Father in heaven love to hear that we love Him? Our Lord Jesus loved to hear that we love Him. Say it to Him. Last thing I want to shepherd and help with. Speaking of receiving and remembering the Holy Spirit and saying that out to our God, Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. It says, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit Himself, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So that's saying if you are saved, the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with your spirit that you actually belong to God. He is your Father, you are His child, you are His precious son, you are His precious daughter. This is beyond just, I just know this in my heart, I just know I'm saved in my heart. It goes even beyond that. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, receive that gift and thank God for that assurance. Spend some time in Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. It's very precious. If you're not certain about it, ask Him. Ask Him. If you're not assured of your salvation, ask for the gift of His own personal testimony that you are His son, that you are His daughter. So I hope that's helpful. And as we conclude, this is making our way into the passage continues in verses 21 to 26. But I want to remind you of Psalm 84, verse 11. And it says, the Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. How blessed is the man who trusts in Him, who trusts in Him. In a different context, Jeremiah 39, verse 18 says, for I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, as a prize. You will have your own life saved as a prize. Why? Because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord. Because you have trusted in me. How blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. So I just want to say, dear folks, that God loves to be trusted. He wants to be trusted. That's all he wants. Okay? He doesn't need anything from us, like I mentioned before. He doesn't need anything from you. He's not in need. Just God was never in any need. He desires to give and to bless and to save and to sanctify us. And he wants us to trust him, to believe him, to have faith in his Son, to trust in all that he says and promises. And that's what brings glory to him. That's what displays the glory and greatness and grace of God, that people trust in him. And so the glory doesn't go to us. Not to us be the glory, God, but to you, because of your loving kindness and your truth. All he wants us to do is to believe him, to have faith in him. And so we are not the point. God is. And the one who trusts in him this way, God gives. And he gives him a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit that will produce the good works that were prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. Ephesians 2:10 again. So last verse I'm going to give you. Titus 3 verse 5. It says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, works, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Amen? Amen. And then, listen, chapter 2 verse 14 of Titus. Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for what? Good works. Good works, good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in what? In good deeds, in good works. So as Calvin said, we are justified by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. Does that make sense? Okay. True faith truly works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this clear word once again from James. Thank you that all scripture just never contradicts itself, but it just complements according to the need and the context. And thank you, God, for just the life giving and life-saving news that Jesus came to die for sinners and he accomplished all the work that was required, and all that we need to do is trust in him. And we even trust him that the good works that you promise will be produced in us who believe. And so I pray that that's the case for everyone who's here this morning and listening on the live stream. And I pray that more and more our lives will be pleasing to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.